remain standing for the reading of the text from which I'll be preaching. Before I do so, I will be preaching from Isaiah 1. I want to give you the title of my message. We have been speaking for some weeks now on worship. We've covered some of these things from a very high level and looking broadly, with painting with broad strokes and wide stripes. And we've tried to look into the Word of God to see what are the patterns and the paradigms. And as we come here each Lord's Day, I do want us to be very mindful, very deliberate, very conscious of what this is we do, to be engaged in it. The title of my message this morning, however, is The Danger of Worship. Worship is dangerous. And I want us to, as we come each week, to come with fear and trembling, with a sense of that danger, and yet knowing the great blessing. Isaiah chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a youth in a vineyard, a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. Had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity with the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the Lord. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray with this passage you would awaken the dead, and that you would open our ears and open our eyes that we may see the truth and the truth may set us free. If there's anyone here this day who is not regenerate, who may be a member of a church, maybe a member of this church, but whose heart is far from you, I pray that you would draw him or her to you savingly this hour in the preaching of this word. So send it forth with power and with spirit to the converting of souls, to renewing of all of our lives in a committed life with Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Inherent in worship are both blessings and curses. Worship can be a wonderful blessing, but it can also be very dangerous. The fact is, in true gospel worship, no one leaves the same as when he comes in. The gospel never leaves a man where it finds him. It either draws him or it repels him, but it will not leave him the same. And you may not recognize this, but it is true of you. Every Lord's Day you come, you are never the same when you leave. You will leave differently this day. You might not realize it intellectually, you might not realize it emotionally, but you will be different. You'll either be drawn closer to Christ or you'll leave further separated from Him. But yet you won't know that because your heart is deceived, if that is true. And therein lies the danger. If your heart's not right with God, and you simply go through the motions of external worship, there's a deception that accompanies this time. And that's why it's dangerous. If your heart is not right with Christ and you simply go through the externalities of your religion and go through the rituals of your worship, then there is a deception that further hardens you. You may feel better for having come. Your conscience may be soothed from your sins of this past week, but it is not atoned for in the externalities of this worship. I'm genuinely concerned about some of the folks that come here, sit there, about some of you who come here and go through worship every Lord's Day. Because acceptable worship has to flow from a regenerate heart that is alive and engaged in devotion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not devotion just now, but engaged in devotion tomorrow and Tuesday and Thursday and Saturday. And I want to ask you right now up front, in the very beginning, the very question that I'll conclude with, I want you to examine yourselves, as Paul said, and see if you are in the faith. See, this is the essence, this is the heart, this is the root of everything that I have been speaking about in terms of worship. If you don't have this, nothing else matters. That's what Isaiah is saying. The blood of bulls and goats, you pile up your offerings and your sacrifices. It's the heart. It is the heart. when we do not worship God in a manner that is acceptable and pleasing to Him, the very worship that we offer hardens our hearts even further with deception. So thinking while we may be pleasing to God, we're actually incurring greater judgment on our own heads every time we come. When men do not see the Lord for who He is, they convince themselves that God doesn't see them either. And this is what Isaiah is addressing. In fact, Isaiah addressed this, and Jeremiah addressed this, and Ezekiel addressed this, Amos, Micah. So much of the time of the prophets was addressing this to church people, to God's people called by His name, called into covenant, and addressing the people in the pew. And that's what Isaiah is doing. Notice, first of all, as he begins this entire book, which is like a miniature Bible, 66 chapters, like we have 66 books divided up very consistently with our Bible in terms of 39 old and the balance in the new. We have this book, this wonderful microcosm of a Bible. And he begins this very book, this very prophecy, with the insensitivity of people's hearts with God. He begins in verse 2 when he says, "Hear, O heavens, for the Lord has spoken." And this is what the Lord says, "I have nourished you as children. I have brought you up as a father to his children." And they have rebelled against me. The word rebellion is the very fundamental root of this term. Rebellion means a breach of a relationship. God has a fatherly care, and this fatherly relationship that is revealed is an organic relationship. It is one of the closest familial organic relationships that God Himself could actually show by way of analogy. I brought you up as children, and you have spurned me. You have despised me. You have broken this relationship. Because of the hardness of your hearts, the children have cast off the wonderful thing that they had. And so great was their spiritual insensitivity, he brings in the analogy of animals in verse 3. He says, "The ox knows its owner, the donkey his master's crib." And guess what? An ox and a donkey are not known for their great superior intellect. Right? But he says, "You're more stupid than the donkey." But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Two words here. He speaks of his people in this analogy. To know and to consider. To know the Lord God of heaven and to consider and think upon Him and to know Him and to think about what He likes and to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. To know Him experientially. To know Him relationally and to consider these things. No. They have grown so hard in their hearts, they don't consider these things. Oh, they consider them every Sabbath. They consider them every new moon. They consider them every feast day. They consider them these ritual occasions, but they have no heart in them. True worship follows from a knowledge of God. And this proper and right knowledge of God comes from a consideration of who He is. God has revealed Himself. So we must consider how He has revealed Himself. We must accept Him how He has revealed Himself. He is a sovereign God over everything, who has decreed everything that ever will come to pass, who knows the end from the beginning, who has elected some unto salvation, but not all, who sent His Son to die for His elect and for them only, and to intercede as a priest for them, who is a God of wrath and a God of judgment for those who spurn Him, who is a God of great mercy for those that call upon Him, who is great and greatly to be praised, who is all good and all sovereign all the time, and the two shall never have tension. We must accept God for how He has revealed Himself to us. Do we consider? Do you think about these things? Do you roll them over and meditate upon them in your minds by deliberating and thinking through the very truth about God? Because improper thinking about God contaminates and invalidates any act of worship. To have a relationship with God, you have to know Him and you have to consider Him. We see a great cause of this spiritual insensitivity in verse 4. We have four noun epithets followed by three verbal phrases, almost with rapid fire succession. The prophet is just, in a real sense, showing just the depravity of a people that he had called by name. These are church people. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. The strong language shows us that, in fact, worshipers can be alienated from God, active in sin and confirmed in guilt, all the while coming into the sanctuary thinking everything is okay. And ironically, worship can make a person oblivious to his sin, but it cannot solve the problem of sin. They have forsaken the Lord. He uses the covenant name here. They've broken covenant, this special relationship. They've abandoned that relationship, and they've abandoned their responsibilities of that relationship. That relationship is entered into, and faith is the sine qua non of that relationship, and that faith is a saving faith that is not merely a mental assent, but a faith that then works. It trusts Jesus in order to obey Him. Go into the land. Oh, we're afraid of the giants. Go into the land. Well, I don't trust you. Go into the land. I will fight for you. We will not, because we're afraid. We don't obey Him because we don't trust what He has said, and He will tell us things that are difficult for us to obey if we do not trust Him. They abandoned that relationship. He had shown Himself faithful over and over and over, so that they provoked the Lord to anger, it says. They despised Him. They irreverently disdained Him. They did not have gravitas in their spirit, neither did they fear Him. They disdained Him. They turned away backwards, that last verbal says. And the grammar of that verbal is such that it's reflexive. It reflects back upon itself. In other words, it underscores a self-interest is involved in this estrangement. They have turned away. They have become estranged to God because of their self-interest, their interest in their things, their lives, their things, against the things of God. They alienated themselves because they were more interested in themselves. Then we see the callousness of this spiritual insensitivity. In verse 5, the question is then asked, why should you be stricken again? One of the great frustrations with parenting a child, and that's the analogy that began in verse 2, is that when you're correcting a child and you discipline the child, and the child does not respond to your discipline, parents, do you know that's frustrating? Have you ever known that, parents, or do you just have those perfect children? But then there are some children that just never do get the principles that you're trying to discipline them for. And you discipline them intensely and severely and consistently, and they're just not getting it. And do you know the frustration that is going on there? In a human sense, may I say, that's what God is sensing. Humanly speaking, God is frustrated with His people. You know, parents sometimes know this frustration. Pastors know this frustration. And God, humanly speaking, knows. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. And so He likens Israel's condition now to this scourging that has taken place, but there's nothing that they're doing to respond to it. And the scourging God often uses on His nation is another people. And so we see the analogy of the war that comes in here. Verse 6, "For the sole of your foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but the wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers." The analogy is, here are people that have come in, and they have taken God's people and have beat them with the sword and with scourges, and so they're wounded. And God has said that this is the way He chastens His people, at least specifically here. The problem is, here they are, they have these external wounds. But these external wounds are not addressed, and they are not responding to it. And so they have putrefying sores that begin to have infection, and they begin to, they're not putting a salve or an ointment on themselves. They're not responding, is what God is saying. So why should I strike you anymore? Some commentators would even ask, you know, that may be where. Where else can I strike you than where it will affect you? You see this divine frustration over His people because of the hardness of their heart. And it suggests the foolishness here of the people who continue to be beaten when repentance is really what is needed. Repentance. Change your heart. Die to yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. That's what you need. That's what we all need. Proverbs 29:1 is a warning to us. He who is rebuked often and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's what Isaiah is saying to God's people here. He's trying to wake them up. The very purpose of this message was to remove the veil from their eyes and through the power of the Spirit, take it off of their heart so that they can see who they are. They can say the same thing about themselves as God says and not be deceived any longer. This is a deception-removing message of the prophet to his people. And I'm simply giving it to you. The next thing we see in this passage is we see an evaluation of empty worship. That's why worship is dangerous. To come here today is dangerous. And now Isaiah the prophet is going to give us an evaluation of this empty worship. Outwardly, A lot of times religious people are very hard to convince. They're hard to convince of their need for God when they think everything is okay. They're going through the motions. They go to worship. They're in church every time the doors are open. They tithe. They're regular. They're consistent. And those are sometimes the hardest people to convince of really where their heart before God lies. These people, they worshiped, they sacrificed, they observed the covenant rituals. And it was in these very observances that their hearts were growing harder, more calloused, and more deceived. There's a false security that accompanies hypocritical worship. And hypocritical worship is when the lips are there, but the heart is far from them. See, Jesus is actually quoting this book when he addresses the Pharisees, and he says, "Well did Isaiah say of you, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." And so that's what Isaiah here is demonstrating. The external, outward things were right. These people observed the letter of the law. They did everything that they were supposed to do. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I've had enough of the burnt offerings." It goes on to imply that they come before the Lord on a regular basis. Verse 12. Verse 13, "That incense is burning." They observe the new moons, they observe the Sabbaths, they observe the feast weeks and days. They spread out their hands in prayer at the time of incense. The problem is they have blood on them. They're not clean hands because their heart is not pure. See, everything they were doing outside was right. Every time the church doors were open, they were there. And these people were deceived and they did not know it. They sat in the pew and they listened and they partook of all of the rituals and they went through all these things. They were there with their hands held, praying, and they did not see it. They did not recognize it. They thought they were safe. They thought they were good. They thought they were healthy. But their hearts were really far from them. Oh, they could defend righteousness and defend truth, and they could actually defend doctrines. But their heart was not there. They had a lot up here, but they had nothing going on here. They were really dead corpses that had motion. So externally, they were doing the right things, but internally, they were wrong. How God saw their worship was dramatically different than how they saw their worship. How God saw their worship was dramatically different about how God saw them. In fact, God begins to repudiate their worship. He says, you know, all of these things I don't care about. Now, God instituted sacrifice, did He not? Did not God set up the feast days and the Sabbath days and the new moon? Did not God say, you are to go and worship before me in the appointed place on the appointed seasons? Did not God say the incense must never go out? Did not God say you should always pray? But He tells them, all of this stuff means nothing to me. He likens His own people to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. If God had not left a remnant in Israel, He would have destroyed the place like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there was a remnant in Sodom and Gomorrah. And look what happened to them, those cities, when God removed the remnant. As long as Lot was there, He preserved it. But he had not planned to preserve it, so he removes the remnant. And he just, that's an illustration now to show that God has left a remnant in Israel in Isaiah's time. That's why they weren't like that. He says, I don't delight in your sacrifices. You come in here to my courts trampling it like a wild beast who has no respect for the delicate ground on which it stands, like the proverbial bull in the china shop. There's not a weightiness of this time. There's not a preparation for this time. We go through the motions while we're empty. And here's the scary part. In one sense, their orthodoxy was right. They had the law of God. They had the right doctrines. And here's another scary sense. Their orthopraxis was right. In their orthodoxy, in their orthopraxis, in some sense, was being very consistent. But the sum of our worship and of our life is not just having the right orthodoxy and the right orthopraxis. There was a great disconnect between the Lord and what they were doing. So just knowing the right things and doing the right things does not mean you are right with God. True worship comes from a regenerate heart that has been given a new birth. It is a new creation. And in that process, God is taking the self out of you and putting His Spirit into you. And there is the deadness to the old self buried with Christ in baptism as you are united together into His death. And you are raised, united in the likeness of His resurrection. That's why you hear the call of Jesus say, if you are going to be my disciple, you deny yourself and take up your cross. That means you are to die. That's what it means. And you are to follow Him. And you come here and worship. And if your heart is not regenerated and pure and cleansed and reborn, which then produces a saving faith, which gives a heart that you delight in this time, you desire God's presence, not merely here, but it will be evident to the fly in your bedroom to see if you are on your knees in prayer and having a wonderful, warm, devotional life with Jesus. It'll be evident. To the worm that crawls across your floor. There is a saving faith, but there is also a faith that does not save. A mere mental assent does not save. A mere believing of the propositions of the truth does not save. But a saving faith obeys the gospel. It loves the Lord. It has a heartfelt devotion with God. And it is only from that that true worship can be offered. And if that's not true of you this day, this hour, this time, this very time is hardening you. But I trust this message will remove the veil. Because then there's this corrective. How merciful is God that He doesn't just clean our clocks and just leave us wallowing in our blood. How merciful is He that He does not do that? He has shown us who we are. He has shown us what we are like. He has shown us, even with people that do the right things and believe the right things, but do not have their hearts for Him, He has now shown us the corrective measure. And first of all, we see the demand of true religion. Verse 16 and 17. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Herein, he is giving us commands and directives to our behavior. And simply stated, he is calling people to repentance, to stop doing the evil things, and to behave themselves well from the heart, not merely going through the externalities of obedience. Parents, you know the difference when you ask your child to do something and the eyes roll in the back of the head, they look with disgust and disdain, they don't want to do it, they've just showed you they don't want to do it, and with the despised look, they go and do it legally, but they have never done it from their heart. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Except he's talking about to us parents as well. God will ask you to obey Him in something that you will not be able to do. You will fear to do it. You will not do it because you do not believe Him to accomplish that which He has commanded. And so we roll our eyes, we complain, we talk about how bad things are, and we kick the can around a little bit, and God says, that was the spirit of His people in Israel when they led them out to the wilderness at Manasseh, the place where the pools were bitter. That was the time, that was the occasion, that was the spirit that God's people had when they complained because of this bread and we want leeks and garlics. The complaining spirit reveals a certain posture of our hearts. And God says, I want you to change. I want you to repent of that kind of spirit. Go wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil. Think differently. Learn to do good. Seek justice. He's commanding us how to behave. But then we see, followed on the heels of a call to repentance, is the very grace necessary in order to do so. Verse 18 through 20. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, what God is not here doing is calling for negotiations. Come now, let us reason together. Now let's talk this thing through. Let's see what I can do. Let's see what you can do. And let's negotiate over this until we can come up with a good solution. God's reasonable reasoning is that you agree with Him. You know, confession is said to say the same thing about your sin as God says about your sin. That's reasonable. And God says, come, let us reason together. He's not making a deal. He's invited you to face the facts of this grace-generated understanding and then submit yourself to the dictates of Almighty God. That's reasonable. It's submitting to Him. It's a response of faith. And then He declares His willingness to forgive. Now you come on my terms, you come, and I will cleanse you, and I will make you clean. The imagery here is cleansing, and you remember the law of worship is he who comes and ascends up to Zion must have clean hands and a pure heart. It's this cleansing. It's the cleansing of the heart. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the heart, and with the heart, true worship is offered. But notice with me a very important truth that while God commands them to cleanse themselves in verse 16, He then comes and declares them to be clean. And there is a link always between divine command and divine operation. When God tells the people in Leviticus, sanctify yourselves, He goes on to say, I am the Lord that sanctifies you. Be holy, for I am holy, and I am the one that makes you holy. There is this common link between the very imperatives that God commands you and the very grace by which He does it. But you are to make yourself clean. You are to circumcise your hearts. You are to worship God in spirit and in truth. You are. And yet you look at Christ, and that is how it is accomplished. Grace is the only way for change to occur. What you need this day, what I need this day, is God's grace. You may be dead in your trespasses and sins, and you cannot accomplish the very things that God demands of you. But nonetheless, His demands are upon you. You need grace. Now this morning, as we look over this text, and as we see from the beginning, God is calling His people children, but they've despised Him. He has pointed out a very focus of their activity, being worship and all of the things that they do in the name of God. And they come to His place and they bring their tithes. They do this and they do that. And they go through all of the motions of externalities, but their heart is not with Him. And then He offers grace. He calls them to repentance. So as I conclude, I'm not going to ask you this morning if you are orthodox. I'm going to assume that. I'm not even going to ask if your orthopraxis is right or even consistent with your orthodoxy. Let's just assume that. What I want to ask you is to ask yourself this. Is my heart right with Jesus? Have you denied yourself? Have you picked up your cross? Have you died to yourself? Have you and are you following Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus? Sacrificing all of the other things that mean so much to you and dying to that to give your life to Jesus. Everyone here can see your outward man, but it is God who looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. And the question is, what is your heart condition? You're going to leave here in just a little bit, and when you leave, or when we gather for lunch, you might not know it, but if you're unregenerate, your heart will be harder than when you came. Do not let this day go by with an uncomfortableness in your spirit to allow another Lord's Day to harden it further. This is a message that is to stop you right here. This is a message that is to stop the action and to stop the hardness and to remove the veil so that you can see if you're a true worshiper. Is your soul safe? Are you obeying the gospel? Are you living from the heart in a love and devoted life with God? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Is that on your mind today? Consider, he says, my people don't know, neither do they consider me. Are you considering that this day? Is there a tenderness in your life and in your soul for Jesus? Desire to have that relationship grow, or can you just do your thing externally and go your way and you're the same? I'm concerned that some of us here may be coming each Lord's Day and going through the externalities of worship and going through the ritual when their heart is not with it and they don't even know it. Worship that you may believe is acceptable before God, but God says, it's not. I am not seeing it the same way you see it. Because I'm looking on your heart. I'm looking from where all of those externalities flow. It is a message like this that is designed to remove the scales of our hearts so that grace can be seen, repentance might be known, and that the blood of Jesus might be embraced. And if your heart is not right with the Lord Jesus, He calls you today to turn to Him and be cleansed from all your sins. Come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Agree with me, He says. This day He calls us all to repent and believe the gospel. He calls us all. As we come every Lord's Day to bring Him our worship, if we do not have this foundationally in our soul, in our minds, that we are constantly considering this and surrounding all of our activity with this, and then when it's a heart understanding and a love for this time and a delight to prepare for this time, and we come together and we do everything, but it's not here, it's not only no good, it's not only not vain, but the judgment is that much greater. And I'm calling you to repent. Repent from those vain, mindless family worship times, Dad, where you just go through the motions without the heart. Repent from your private worship time when you just read the chapter, get on your knees and pray real quick so you can be about your day. I'm calling us to repent for vain worship where our heart is not in it, but we've gone through the motions and we have violated the first commandment and the second commandment and the third commandment and the tenth commandment all in one fell swoop in one act that we thought was good, and when we left, our conscience might be a little more soothed. But our heart was a little harder. I'm calling us to repent. I'm calling us to slow down. I'm calling us to consider and to know our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we all have been chastened by your word. And we pray that our hearts would be soft and tender and broken. That we would repent of our callousness and the hardness of our heart, our heartless acts of worship. You know how many they are and how abundantly we have piled them up. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us in the blood of Jesus, as our sins are like scarlet and they're red. Like crimson, we ask that you would wash them and make us clean, white as snow, as pure as wool. I pray if there's one here that has come in with a heart that's never been alive, that the Lord Jesus would waken that sinner, the Spirit would apply the work of redemption to his life, that his life would be taken away from the self and be all about our God. Give us greater energy and passion for our God, greater devotion to this life that you have given us that is so short. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit to bring forth a harvest of spiritual fruit. And may this land prosper. May this congregation prosper. May our children prosper because of your wonderful grace to us. And may we forever be thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.